Let's pray. Almighty, we are indeed standing in the presence of one who is mighty and holy and has stooped to serve us. You, our God, have made yourself a servant of your people. I pray, Father, that we would be imitators of you today and for all of our lives, to serve one another as Christ served us. I pray that as we consider your scriptures today, Lord, that you would speak to us and make your word alive in us, breathe life where there is death in us, shine light where there is darkness in us. By your Holy Spirit, translate the word into a living, breathing, present person. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not at all what I planned to say at this point in time, but I mentioned it earlier when we were downstairs praying. I don't know how many people at my age can say this, you know, but not that I'm old, but aging, getting older. Somebody recently said something about if you were born in the 50s, 60s, or 70s, you had all the best music, you had all the best this or that, and you're still not that old, but older. But I spoke with my grandmother this week, Christmas Day, and so at this old gray-headed guy's got a grandmother still alive, and what prompted me to say that now is as I was praying this morning, I said I don't expect to live as long as she or my other grandparents did. All but one of my grandparents lived to very ripe old ages. But I did pray, Lord, for all my days remaining, how many ever there are, help me to use them for your glory. And I pray that would be our ambition today. Whether you get to be 94 or whether you leave this life earlier than that, use the days remaining for God's glory. It will be only your joy to have done so. Okay, so 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 is where we will be considering today. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there is one in the pew in front of you. And 1 John is found, I believe, in that Bible on page 680, or starts at 680. Those little print Bibles, you can get a lot of text on one page. Mine, I've takes 5 pages to get through one chapter. But John begins with the introduction that says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So I realize this. Over the last couple months, you've heard those words a lot. I probably have read those every Sunday since we started in 1 John. And I believe that those are some of the most wonderful and profound words ever uttered by mortal tongue or written with pen. Okay? The life appeared. The word of life, what life is saying, the word of God, the eternal word, the eternal expression and communication of God, the word, the life, the expression of God has appeared in tangible knowable means. God's word can be seen and heard and touched because God's word is a man, the man Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the embodiment of all that God is in human form. And it's not inconsequential that he was embodied as a child, a boy, an infant, and then named at God's instruction, Jesus, Hebrew Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves, our God saves, Yeshua. Okay? It is not a stretch to say, I don't believe, that the Word of God, what God is saying, is at its essence this, Yahweh saves, I save. That's what God is saying through the person of Jesus Christ. At its essence, I save. It's what I do. It's my nature to save that which is lost, to rescue those that are perishing. Hallelujah. So, to clarify, John is telling us about his friend, his rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, who he concludes is the eternal Word of God, now in flesh appearing. I don't mean to make all the Christmas references, but he is. He's the eternal Word of God, now in flesh appearing. And his purpose in telling us about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is twofold. Number one, that we would share in the mutual fellowship of believers with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. In order that, and the result of that fellowship, number two, he says, we write this to make your joy, our joy, complete. Disagree with me if you wish. I probably won't be dissuaded from this, but I believe that the ultimate aim of Christianity, the ultimate aim of our faith, the ultimate aim of God in all things, is the spreading of the joy which God has in himself. In the triune communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's aim in everything that he does is to communicate that, to spread that to believers, rather to his creatures, all creatures. Okay? It might be a bit more vulgar way to say it, and I don't mean vulgar in the sense of naughty, but just common language, that God says, in essence, I am so good. We are so good, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are so good that we can't keep ourselves to ourselves. Okay? Our joy, in essence, I believe God is saying, is so full that we must share it. That's, I believe, what it all boils down to. The ultimate aim of the message of the gospel is to spread the joy that God has in himself. You know the scripture, perhaps, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That is the joy that God has in himself. He offers to us as our strength. Okay? Okay, so what is God saying? What, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is God saying? Firstly, we've seen, I'm recapping at this point, and I'm getting just right up, pretty soon I'll get to today's text. God is light. This is what Jesus tells us about the Father. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? That means that God is perfect in moral rectitude. He is holy, sinless, pure, etc. And he does not fellowship or share with darkness, sinfulness, unrighteousness, iniquity. I'll say it this way, that part of me in which I hold on to darkness, that part of me which I do not yield to the light of who he is, misses out on the fellowship that is available. Okay, I can have some level of fellowship here in this part of my life, but this part that I keep in the darkness, there's obscured, dulled fellowship. And in fellowship with God is the only place that I find joy. It's the only place you can find joy. So God is holy and he does not fellowship with darkness. The problem arises, we all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay. So all of us to some degree or other walk in less fellowship with God than we could otherwise, right? Would you testify to that in your own life? But see, there's help for our problem, the sin problem. Verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us or to purge us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so the more of God we would have and thus the more joy in him, the less sin we must have. Two things John tells us about sin. Number one, don't sin. It's bad for you. It robs you of your joy. Number two, when you do sin, when, not if, do not despair. All is not lost. Okay. Then we saw last week, John presents us with the measuring stick for what it means to sin or to live righteously. Chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Okay. So further, the measuring stick for what it means to keep his commands, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And I have to say here, because if I tell you you must walk as Jesus did, obviously you're going to despair of ever achieving that. He doesn't mean perfectly, because if we say we have no sin, we all deceive ourselves. But it is the aim toward which we are rising by the grace of God imputed to us by the Holy Spirit, aiming at living like Jesus lived. Walking as he walked is the way that the scripture speaks of it. Okay. So two more points I'll reiterate from last week and then I'll move on. Number one, walk as Jesus did. What does it mean? Okay, there are a lot of things that we could say there. But in the context, I think it fits to say, and not the only thing, but one of the chiefest things we should say about Jesus and his manner of life, how he walked, was that of obedience. He was always perfect in his obedience to the will of the Father. Never acted upon his own will outside of the will of the Father. Okay? I've said before, and I don't have time to go down this rabbit trail today, but Jesus was truly sane. He was truly sane. He knew where to find truth and joy and contentedness, and he never looked for it anywhere else. Because to look for it anywhere else is insane. Jesus was a sane man. He knew, and he always drank from the well of obedience and the joy that comes from that. Okay. Number two, that I said last week, obedience to the will of the Father is the measure of light of right living, the evidence of genuine faith, and ultimately the path to our greatest joy in this life and our supreme joy in the life to come. And from that, okay, sorry. I feel like I took a long time setting the table, but that's where we're going to move on from. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses, I'm going to read 3 through 8, but we are focusing on verses 7 and 8. But I had a reason for, and I'll explain in a minute, wanting to start at verse 3. Okay. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hear the word of the Lord. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, that is in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. For context, I'll read on. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I wanted to include 3 through 6 to demonstrate the flow of thought here. The measure of right living, walking in the light, is obedience to the command of the Lord. And I want to say here, I think it is clear that he has in mind specifically the commands of the Lord, the commands of God that come through Christ Jesus, to distinguish the commands that come through Moses, the Mosaic Law. And I'll put that out for you by following the pronouns he, him, his. Okay, verse 1 identifies him as Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 2, he, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the atoning sacrifice. Verse 3, we acknowledge that we have come to know him, Jesus Christ, if we obey his, Jesus Christ, commandments. Okay, so if you follow the pronouns, it's clear that it is Jesus Christ's commandments that are in view here, not the Mosaic Law. Okay, so the commander John is referring to is Jesus Christ. John makes this contrast between Jesus and Moses in the opening passage of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes a similar distinction or contrast. Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, but Christ is a faithful son over God's house. So throughout the New Testament, we find this distinction between and sort of putting them at distinction from each other, not at odds with each other. And I want to make that point, that this is not to put Jesus and Moses at odds, but to demonstrate that they introduce different covenantal relationships between God and man. Okay, it's different. And I'll come back in a moment and say which is better, because the Bible makes clear to us which is better. Okay, under Moses there was a covenant of law, under Christ there is a covenant of grace. And, Hebrews goes on to say, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. They're distinguished from each other, not at odds with each other, but Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. That's Hebrews 3:3. And the final conclusion of the author of Hebrews is this: by calling this covenant new, he, that is God, has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon pass away, Hebrews 8:13. So the point I'm making is this: the commands that John is referring to are the commands of Jesus Christ as distinguished from the Mosaic commands. And so he begins to talk about the commands that Jesus gives us. Only he doesn't immediately tell us what they are. He doesn't identify yet what Jesus' commands are. He just says, if you obey his commands, you're walking in the light, but then doesn't yet tell us what Jesus commands. Instead, you remember what I told you at the very outset of John? He's like, he goes off on these, his way of thinking is not linear. He doesn't follow a straight line. He just, you know. And it's beautiful, and it's poetic, and it's philosophical. But sometimes it's hard to get your arms around. Okay, where's he going with this? You know? So I need to back up a little bit, or move forward perhaps a little bit. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. And to talk intelligibly about what he is talking about. Okay? John goes in this, like I say, poetic and philosophical direction, detour, but I want to identify exactly what he goes on to say are Christ's commands. This is what God through Christ commands of us. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his command, God's command through his Son: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Okay. So the command of Jesus Christ is twofold. And I will come back and speak more directly to this at a later time. Belief in the Son, that is, belief in his testimony, trust in his sacrifice, and in so doing, to entrust myself to his lordship. I don't just say, yes, Jesus existed. Yes, Jesus died for my sin. Ultimately and finally, it is an entrusting of myself to his lordship. And then, in obedience to his lordship, to love one another as he has loved us. Now, I'm going to again say, those are in essence the commands that God gives us through Christ. There are other filling out of that that we'll look at another time. But I pointed out last week, and I'll say again at a later time, these commands are vast, all-encompassing. Because, here's what I want you to know. If you come away with the impression is all I have to do is say, oh yeah, Jesus exists, and I'll love my neighbor and define love however I decide to define love, I'm missing the point completely. Okay. What does it mean to believe Christ? It means to entrust myself to his lordship. What does it mean to love my neighbor? It means to do it like Jesus did it. Okay. So here's what John's saying about these commands. First of all, he says this command is not new. And the context tells us, I think next week we'll see, that he's particularly focusing on the loving your neighbor portion of this, assuming we've already believed in the Son and entrusted ourselves to his lordship. But he said they're not new. This command is, in fact, old, okay? By which I take two things. This is what I understand John to be saying. This is an old commandment. First of all, John is saying, I think, or might be saying, that he is adding nothing new or different to what the Lord has already commanded. That's the point in 3:23 that I read for you a moment ago. He says to us, love one another as he has commanded. In other words, this is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not new. It's not something that John is now issuing as a decree for the church. It is his reiteration of the command that the Lord Jesus has already given. You've had this commandment, he said, from the beginning, from the mouth of Christ, from the beginning. But then, even beyond that, in some other respect, this is older still. This command is older still, in that this command is carried over from the Mosaic Law. It is found in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 19:18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So God commanded in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. John goes on to say, this old commandment is the message that you have heard. You heard it from the Lord Jesus. You've heard it in the law. It's an old commandment, but something that is also simultaneously, while it is an old command, in verse 8 he says, yet I am writing you a new command. Okay? This is why I say John's poetical and philosophical, and it's old, but it's new. Okay? So it takes me a little while to try to figure out what's he getting at. I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, that is in Christ Jesus, and in you, the followers of Christ Jesus. Okay. How is it new? What I've said in the past, I'll bring back to the table again today. John's knowledge of this person is intimate knowledge, personal, firsthand, experiential knowledge. I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. I walked with him. I talked with him. And so when John writes about the Lord Jesus, you know, in my own mind, I kind of try to imagine, you know, what's it like to have been there when Jesus broke bread and fed 5,000 people? What's it like? That's crazy, you know? And so I think in this particular occasion, as I look at it, and John's talking about this old commandment that's a new commandment, I think John's mind goes to a particular place in time in the life of Jesus Christ, okay? the new commandment to love one another. Anybody know where I might be going with that? He's just smiling. Some of you have attended churches where there's a celebration called Maundy Thursday. And the word Maundy is the Latin word for command. Okay. So perhaps that gives you an idea where this is going. Okay. There are four gospel writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. Each of them tell, you know, different events. They're not all told from the same perspective. They're told from the perspective of those who either were there and saw, and they're reporting on what they saw, or in the case of Mark and Luke, there's some surmising that Mark was among the disciples of Jesus, the larger group of disciples, but he was not one of the 12. Luke says, "No, I didn't. I never saw this man in my life. I never actually met him, but I've talked to lots of folks who do know him and walked with him." So those are the perspectives that they come from. And again, John speaking from the perspective of somebody who was, I feel like it's, you know, a bit irreverent to say, but he was best buds with Jesus. They were close friends. And in John's gospel, he's the only one of the four that includes this particular event in Jesus' life. And I think that it was so impressed him and was emblazoned in his heart and mind as one of the most significant things that he witnessed in the person of Jesus Christ. Because just before Jesus was arrested and then crucified later, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room. And we're most familiar with that gathering because out of it proceeds the celebration of communion, the Lord's table. This bread is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But John tells us a detail of that gathering that the other gospel writers don't. And I'm going to read portions of it, okay? This is from John chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the fullest extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. He inserts that very intentionally. John wants us to know Judas was there. He was a part of this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. So, because he knew those things, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Okay. After doing this, Jesus goes on to say, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me Lord. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another." And finally, in that experience, Jesus puts a point on it that takes us back to 1 John and what John says about this command being new as well as old. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Here's what I think is the point. In Christ, this old command to love one another is made a new command because he demonstrates to us a new understanding of what it means to love my neighbor. Essentially this, he redefines how to love and who to love. Jesus redefines how to love and who to love. And his example is that of washing the feet of his disciples. This is how to love. Humbly serve others. Even if it means, even if you're the master, even if you're the master, humbly serve the servants. Be actively involved in and committed to their good. Even if it costs your dignity, even if, especially if, you have to stoop to serve. You recognize this, God stooped to serve in Christ. And he says, that's what I want from you. Serve, even if, especially if, you have to stoop to serve. And I think that this is only the beginning of Jesus' humble service, and as he demonstrated to us what it means to love. The next day in humble service, he was led to the cross, and he laid down his life for his friends, and yes, even his enemies. Who do I love? Who's the neighbor that I am to love through humble service? Again, Judas Iscariot was among those whose feet Jesus washed, and John was careful to point that out as he tells the story. Jesus washed Judas' feet, the guy who was chomping at the bits to betray him. I have to tell you, I'm challenged. I'm challenged by that. I find it fairly easy to serve y'all because I count you friends. But Jesus tells us specifically, he says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'll pause there for a minute. That wasn't the law of Moses. That was their perversion of the law of Moses. The law of Moses never said, love your friends and hate your enemies. They said, okay, well, who are my friends? Love your neighbors. People who I like are my neighbors. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called, or that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And what it means to love and whom we love, Jesus sets the example. And then he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. It is with the same measuring stick that I have loved my friends, that I have loved my enemies, that I've laid down my life. It is with the same measuring stick that I now instruct and command you to love. Okay? So there's more to be said, but I'll leave it there for now. And I will close with a quote of Bob Pritchard, who I don't know who Bob Pritchard is. I find things on the internet sometimes and don't know who I'm quoting, so I'm not endorsing this person, okay? But this is a good way to say it. Striving to be like their Heavenly Father, who lovingly sends blessings on the just and the unjust, Christians must love their enemies. We may not like our enemies, but we must love them. To truly love someone is to want what is best for them. Love is unselfish, concerned with what the other person, even an enemy, needs. Loving our enemies is possible only when we surrender our will to the will of Christ and let him control our lives. End quote. And with that, I close.